There are so many people that when they think of this season, whether they call it Resurrection Sunday or Easter celebration, they believe that it was established somewhere to coincide with spring because it's the idea of Jesus rising to new life out of the tomb. And so we have the grass and the flowers and everything blooming to new life after a cold winter. But there are also those who think that Easter is all about bunnies and eggs and chocolate candy and new fashions with all of the latest pastel colors. They think about those things instead of the death, burial, and resurrection. About the unpleasant things of Easter. Because the human nature tries to dismiss those unpleasant things as unnecessary. But he who died in our place to pay for our sins explains the unpleasant realities about Easter as being necessary. Even with considering these unpleasant realities that it took for the atonement for our sin, Easter or Resurrection Sunday is indeed a time for celebration of new life. It's a time for us to celebrate the certainty that Jesus is our risen Savior. He is our Redeemer. And the fact that Jesus rising from the dead really had nothing to do with the spring season. It had to do with the Passover that God had established as a festival to celebrate the Passover of Egypt somewhere around 1400 B.C. You see, Passover was a celebration of God that he had told his people to celebrate because of his delivering his people from the bondage of slavery from the Egyptians. This was a bondage that they knew for over 400 years. And Passover required the shedding of the spotless lamb's blood. That blood was the key to the people's release from bondage. Without the blood of the lamb, they would experience the horrible judgment of God's angel of death, with which the Egyptians felt to their horror. Whether God intended for that celebration to begin in coordination with the natural changing of seasons is really up for debate, but I hope that you see that that is not necessary. Apparently, more and more people must agree with the opinion that Easter is indeed a celebration. But of course, they're not thinking of a celebration of deliverance and bondage. Too many people think of the Easter season as a time for spring break. And that's actually where typically celebrations are exalting bondage to sin. And so I think we need to understand something about sin. Sin is not when you had a bad week or having just a weak moment. A moment where your anxieties or fears get the best of you. Where you doubt and you struggle with this issue or that issue. That's not sin. It may be the result of sin, but that's not sin. Scripture tells us that sin is something that we do. The Bible calls us transgressors, and the Bible calls us lawbreakers. The Bible even calls us enemies of God. That includes all men. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You see, sin is something that we do. But sin is also something that we fail to do. The Bible says that sin is missing the mark. You see, God made us for a certain purpose and gave us a certain standard, and we all fall short. We don't even get close to reaching that mark which God gave us to function in and to perform on. Sin is something we do, and then sin is also something we fail to do. Sin is something that we are. We are inherent in our nature sinful. The Bible says we are by nature children of wrath. That means our nature is so sinful that a holy and perfect and beautiful God has no natural desire toward us. But in his nature is only left to crush us within his wrath. Romans 3, 9 through 12 says, "What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already been charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." And then verse 19 goes on to say, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God." That's a word about sin. Now a word about righteousness. First of all, God is righteous. And when we say God is righteous, we mean he is fully good. God is fully proper. God is fully true. There cannot be anything ungood. And I don't even know if that's a word, but I'm going to use it anyways, because I think it illustrates theological truth. It'd be hard to imagine a greater contrast than the difference between celebrating Christ's resurrection so that we can be free from the penalty and power of sin, and celebrating the very sins that will result in a painful consequence of life with unimaginable suffering for eternity. There cannot be anything ungood or improper or untrue about God, because he is totally and completely and fully righteous. In fact, he gives righteousness its definition. It comes from who he is. God has mandatory righteousness. Mandatory righteousness means that God mandates it. He requires it of all his creatures that he has made to be righteous. And he cannot be in the presence of anything that violates who he is as the good one, the proper one, the true one. He mandates it and he requires it. As a matter of fact, if God allowed unrighteousness to prevail, then he himself would be unrighteous. Can you imagine if we had a chief of police who would never do the things himself, but he allows the criminal to get away? He allows the murderer to murder without consequence? We would say, that man is supposed to uphold the law. He is supposed to do something to bring righteousness. And he's failing to do it. He's allowing transgressors to get away. And that would be right to say of him. That would be right to say that he is now a lawbreaker because he did not uphold righteousness. And so God, if he did not have mandatory righteousness that he requires of all his creatures, he himself would be unrighteous. And another thing that I'd like to mention is not only is God righteous, and does God have mandatory righteousness, but I'd like to say that Jesus, who is God in the flesh, is righteous. You see, Jesus is the only human. Though he was fully God, he was also fully man, or as R.C. Sproul says, truly God and truly man. Because we have this hard time with saying fully. If he's fully this, how can he be fully that? So he says he's truly God and truly man. But he was the only human who ever walked the face of the earth, who was fully acceptable in his righteousness before the Heavenly Father. Jesus Christ is righteous. He is the only one who is righteous as God is righteous. And he is the only one that upholds all the mandates of righteousness. That doesn't sound like there's much hope for us, does it? It sounds that, like, if we don't uphold that righteousness, we will suffer the wrath of God. And that is exactly the point. What is needed to make you righteous in the sight of God was accomplished for you through Jesus Christ. And you see, that's what he did during those 3 hours of darkness, from noon until 3. We make much, and we should, about the nails, the crown, the whipping, and the scourging. We should make much of that. But that is not the end of it. During that darkness is when the wrath of God would be poured out upon him. That is when the wrath that you and I deserved, that would take all of eternity, and you would never even move toward paying a drop of it. That's when he took that upon himself. When he was in the garden and he was sweating blood, that's the reason. Who can bear the wrath of God? And so he took that on. And in that time, it's when he took our place before a truly and holy righteous God. A truly and holy righteous God must condemn and punish all sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 is so powerful. It should pierce us with conviction, but also set us to joy. It says, he made him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This text says he knew no sin. Jesus, it says in Hebrews 4:15, is without sin. Again in 1 John 3:5, it says Jesus is without sin. So what does the writer Paul to the church of Corinth mean? He made him to be sin. Well, it means that God looked upon Jesus as if he were a sinner. And God treated Jesus as if he were a sinner so that God could look upon us and treat us as if we were sinless. What a Savior. This is what's called the doctrine of imputation. And the word imputation denotes the attributing of something to a person or a charging of one with anything or setting of something to a person's account. In Scripture, we see this both in the Old Testament. In the Hebrew, the word is hasab. And then in the New Testament, it's the verb legizomai. And both have the basic same meaning of thinking or considering. They both denote mental activities, but they are verbs nonetheless. On Calvary's cross, God treated His Son as if He were a sinner. He became our substitute and He took our place at the judgment. And that's what happened in those 3 hours of darkness as Jesus hung on that cross. And so let's go ahead and turn to our text for this morning. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 12 through 19. First Corinthians chapter 15, and starting with verse 12. Now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty. And your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witness of God because we have testified of God that He raised up Christ, whom He did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam, all die, even so in Christ, all should be made alive. I hope you see that. There is no tomb anywhere in the world that contains the body of our Savior. He who died so that we could have life is alive. He's interceding for us at the right hand of the Father. His resurrection guarantees that we who have faith in Him will also be raised one day. That actually takes a lot of faith, doesn't it? Actually, the faith in the resurrection is the apex or the pinnacle of all faith. It's a pinnacle of everything that God has revealed about Himself in the Bible. There are some people that don't agree with that. Many people say that it's all about creation, that creation takes so much faith. Well, that's because so many people believe in what the scientists are telling them. And let me tell you that the Bible is not unscientific. If scientists were not clouded by the Lord of this age, they would see it as well, but right now they are blinded to it. And they draw these conclusions supposedly based on an abundance of evidence. And who are we to argue? Us lay people in science. Because they have decided that their evidence clearly testifies to the fact that this astonishing universe has evolved from a small beginning, just a couple of atoms, and then there was a mammoth expanse. And they try to explain that the citizens of the earth that were in this expanse, this evolving universe, in some unexplained way, they just happened to come from one little single cell. And then there was this primordial soup and voila! There we are. All with different features, all able to procreate, and everyone seems to believe that. But Scripture even says, without faith, it's impossible to even please God. God said that He created all things, including us. God said that He has a purpose for life, and that's to glorify Him and honor Him. And if you believe these things, you are different from most people that have ever lived. Most people have faith in an organized religion, or faith in science, or even faith in themselves. Whereas we believe the Word of God. Therefore, we don't need to see an empty tomb to know for certain that Jesus Christ has risen. There is a resurrection. And that simple affirmation sounds foolishness to the thinking and educated people of the day. Some people, and not only in our day, but even in Paul's day, even doubted the resurrection. And that's where the argument in verse 12 comes from. Paul says, now if Christ is preached that He has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? See, human nature has difficulty accepting the idea of resurrection. That's understandable because for most of us, we've never seen that. We've never had the experience of that. We tend to believe otherwise. It's funny, though. So few people believe in the resurrection, but you know, I looked it up. It says between 12 and 44% of the world believes in reincarnation. That you'll come back as a bird or a frog or something. Or even an angel. Folks, you do not turn into angels when you die. That is reincarnation. We are talking about resurrection. You are you. You were created as a person. In the image of God, Imago Dei. And you will always be that. You do not change into something. You are not an angel when you die. You will be raised up in bodily form in the perfection of Jesus Christ. And so there are so many people that go, I just can't believe that. I've never experienced it, so I can't believe it. And you know, the hardest thing to believe is that there would be a person who would return from the dead who's been in the grave for 3 days. And for the Christian, resurrection from the dead is a future hope based on faith. It almost goes without saying that if people in general doubt the concept of resurrection, they certainly would doubt Christ's resurrection. And that's why Paul stressed the importance of believing in the concept of resurrection. The lesson Jesus taught were not typical. Jesus over and over and over impressed the disciples with His power. He made lame men walk, blind men see, deaf men hear. He released the woman from hemorrhaging. He healed lepers and cast out demons. He controlled the wind and the sea and fed multiple thousands with small baskets of fish and bread. And not only that, the disciples saw Jesus raise the dead son of a widow from Nain to life. They saw Him raise the daughter of Jairus from death to life. They saw him resurrected from the tomb. His friend Lazarus, who was in the tomb for 4 days. And in the, I love to say this, New King James, or the King James, it says, "And he stinketh." You see, after 3 days, they thought that the spirit was gone. After 4 days, they thought there's no way with the smell of death that that person could ever be brought back. And for about a year, the disciples heard Jesus tell that he was going to die and be risen. He kept telling them. And then in the context of Peter's great confession that Jesus of Nazareth was the Christ, the Son of God, from that he must go to Jerusalem and he must suffer the things from the chief priests and the elders and the scribes, and he must be killed, and on the third day he must be raised. A few days later, Jesus said the same thing as they were gathered in Galilee. He said, "The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and he will be raised on the third day." They were greatly distressed. Several times he said this, and they were always distressed because they never truly grasped what the Master was teaching them. The reason the disciples couldn't make sense of it is because they had an errant understanding of the Messiah's purpose. They even confessed to the stranger. You know the stranger, the road to Emmaus? It was actually Jesus. They confessed to him, "But we had hope that he was the one to redeem Israel." Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. The disciples' view of the Messiah did not fit the suffering servant of God picture that Isaiah had declared in Isaiah 53. The idea of the Lamb of God, the words that John the Baptist used to introduce Jesus, never really hit home. It never really registered with them. Here they were, Jews who sacrificed lambs every Passover. They were well versed in all the requirements of the law, the requirements of this lamb, and it was to be spotless. But it was to be as a picture of the final sacrifice of the Lamb of God for sin. And so they were unable to connect the lamb idea with sacrifice and execution. The disciples were still looking for a Messiah who would restore the kingdom of Israel and sit on the throne of David as king. And that's why Peter rebuked Jesus when he began to teach about his death, burial, and resurrection. Remember in Matthew 16, 22 and 23? Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, that this should ever happen to you." Jesus turned to Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but the things of man." Peter's mind, as that of all the disciples, was not set on the things of God. They were set in this error. Even after they walked with him, even after they talked with the risen Savior for 40 days, they asked him in Acts 1:6, "Lord, Will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? They believed in the Messiah. They believed in Him as the Messiah. They loved the Messiah. But they didn't have a view of the Messiah. God's view of the Messiah being dead for 3 days. And so verse 13 of our text says, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. In other words, if resurrection is not possible, then Christ did not raise. The skeptics of the world who wholly rely on human experience, they make their conclusion that, nope, that can't happen. Christ did not rise from the dead. But the apostles had written account, biblical accounts, that claim that Jesus indeed did rise. If we trust the statements of the Bible, our faith is validated by Christ's resurrection. If Christ's body is in the tomb, our preaching and our faith are absolutely pointless. If Christ's tomb is not empty, all of the works of faith are also empty. Even the preaching about Christ, the Savior of sin, is all in vain. And so we see in verse 14, and if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. That kind of preaching is useless. It's pointless. It's a waste of time if Christ has not risen. In fact, all Bible preaching is pointless. That's where so much of the modern day preaching is simply preaching about heaven. It's all pointless and invalid and not edifying if God did not raise Christ from the dead. And all this preaching about helping others is in vain if Christ is still dead. Preaching about God's goodness and His love for people is not encouraging, it's foolishness if Christ is still in the grave. All Bible truth rises and falls on the certainty that Christ is risen. If Christ did not actually rise, you have no basis for your faith. Because faith must have an object on which it's fixed and settled. Do you think that Christ rose from the dead simply because you believe it? If I believe it, it must have happened. No, we believe it because Scripture says it. We have faith alone. It's not hope alone. It's faith alone. Because hope alone has the wrong object. If Christ is not risen, our faith has no foundation. You might as well believe that you're Superman and that you'll never die. Worse is the fact that preachers of supposed truth misrepresent God if Christ is dead. There are many people who are religious, who all they have is hope. Hope. Because they have a church experience. Even though they've seen souls saved, lives changed, praise and worship and prayer, and they hear the Bible and hear it preached, but they don't have saving faith. In spite of all of their exposure to Christ, their hearts are not changed. Someone comes and talks to them about this or that. They go, sounds good to me. I'll work off of experience instead of saying, no! It goes against Scripture. And I will hold up Scripture. If you notice on our sign, it says, Sola Scriptura. That is what we hold to. Scripture alone. We all want to have life according to our own desires. I mean, even the disciples of old did. In that vein of thinking, we decide how it should work out. We decide what kind of religious experience is comfortable or exciting. We decide what the will of God is. How many times have we prayed, you know, Lord, I just pray that you would do this because this is the right thing. And then we go, Lord, you didn't answer prayer. No, you are trying to tell God what to do instead of praying, not my will, but thine be done. Lord, I come to you on my knees, desiring to know what your will for me is. That's what I want. I don't want to pray a prayer that makes it sound like I got it all figured out and now you have to listen. Now you're the genie in the bottle that's going to make it all work. If that's what your faith is, you have empty faith. And so in verse 15 of the text, it says, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. If Christ is not risen, preachers who claim to preach the Bible are misguided at best and liars at worst. If the concept of resurrection is a myth, Christ is dead, our faith is dead, our preaching is a lie. God's promise regarding resurrection rises and falls with the resurrection of Christ. And so verse 16 says, for if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. The reality of Christ's resurrection is the key to all we preach and all we believe. The resurrection is not an optional part of religion or teaching. Verse 17 through 19 says the reality of this. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then all those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. If all you do is hope what you think and believe is true, you are of all people most pitiable. If you don't understand that faith involves the finished work of Jesus Christ to atone for sins, you are to be pitied, no matter how much we believe otherwise. Without his resurrection, our faith and future are nothing. In fact, without Christ's resurrection, our faith is dark. And there are two very serious negative results. The first one is that we are still in our sin. And what that means is we have not been justified by before a holy God. And we will die in our sins. The second is we will die and go to hell. It's interesting here to see that Paul assumes that no person can make their own payment for their sin, much less for anyone else. Without the resurrection, people who die have perished. They have gone to hell. In verse 19, we see where it says, we are of all men most pitiable. Paul uses the Greek word eleinos, and it means miserable. The word implies that without the resurrection, everything about Christianity is miserable. The belief system of Christianity is pathetic. It's a miserable joke. Any religion or religious faith in anything other than Christ is useless and of no value. It's no value to God. It's no value to you. It's no value to others. If you believe you can save yourself, if you believe that your works can save you, or that your attempts to keep Old Testament law can save you, you have a faith that means nothing to God. It doesn't mean anything. It is you just believing what you want to believe. And that has no value to me or anyone else. Why do you think Jesus Christ came into this world to die? Why would God permit His own Son to come into this world if He wanted you to believe in yourself? It makes no sense. The only faith that is valuable faith is faith that trusts in Christ alone. Trust in a Christ who is the one who has risen from the dead. The only one who has been risen from the dead with everlasting life. And you might say, well, Pastor Brendan, you know, Lazarus was raised from the dead. The widow from Nain, her son was raised, and Jairus was raised. You know what the difference is? They saw the day of death again. Lazarus died again. The widow's son died again. The daughter of Jairus died again. It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ that gives value to you living your life in view of Scripture. It's the faith where you get to the end of life and you say, without that, I would have wasted my life. What gives value to our faith and to our life is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus, in His death, turns negatives into eternal positives. All the negatives that Jesus suffered were done so that you would have life forever in a positive way. He's in the business of turning negatives into positives, and His resurrection proves it. Remember Joseph and his brothers, Genesis 50:20. But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive. You see, He turned His death into life. By the way, that's pointing to a Redeemer. It's not pointing to Joseph doing this and doing that, and oh, look at how he did the right thing, therefore he moved up the ladder. I hope that you don't promote that to your sons and daughters. I hope you tell them that that is an Old Testament picture of Jesus Christ redeeming His people. And that's why Paul says in verse 20 and 22 of our text, but now Christ is risen from the dead, and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man death came, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. If you study the gospel accounts, many times Jesus talks about the fact that someday He is coming again, and when He comes again, Christ will raise the dead to life, those who are in Him. And He likens the resurrection day as a harvest, as gathering wheat. And so what does Paul do? He looks back in the Old Testament and he looks at the festival of first fruits. And he sees this special truth. You see, in the feast of the first fruits, God says, when the harvest starts to come in, you are to take the very first of the harvest instead of consuming it for yourself. And you are to take it to the priest and offer it as a sacrifice to God as the first fruits. And so, what are you doing when you say, I'm offering you the first fruits? It says, I sacrifice this to you, and I'm trusting that you will bring in the rest of the harvest. Do you see that Christ is the first fruits? He's saying just as the first fruits offered guaranteed the rest of the harvest, even so Christ's resurrection guarantees the rest of his saints will be gathered to their eternal home. Do you see where it says, for since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead? For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive? That confuses so many people because they don't see this. God told Adam and Eve, in the day that you eat the forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. And that death sentence came upon Adam and Eve the moment they disobeyed God. And the sad reality of that is that all of the descendants in Adam, in other words, those who have a vital relationship with Adam, and we do, because we all came from his seed. We all have that vital relationship. And so we have the same sentence of death. And I'm using that word vital. Webster's dictionary defines it as fundamentally concerned with or affecting life. Every one of us, unless the Lord comes, will die. We will taste death. It is unavoidable because our vital relationship with Adam. And just as it is true that in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. How? By virtue of a relationship with Adam, we die. But if you have a faith relationship with Christ instead of a vital relationship with Adam, you now have a vital relationship with Christ, and you will share in his resurrection life. And I hope you read that. The word all who have either the vital relationship to Adam or those who are in Christ and have that vital relationship with Christ. That's the assurance that Paul gives us. We shall live. And that's why verse 18 of this text is not true. That's why our loved ones who believe in Christ shall not perish, but they should have life ever after. You can see that all your hopes in Christ have to be based on faith, solid truth. Since Christ has risen, your hope of eternal life is not mere wishful thinking. It's faith, and it's true, and it's sure, because his death was effectual. He didn't go to the cross to give you a chance. He went to the cross to assure those who would receive him would have eternal life. All the skeptics, they don't want to see the miracle resurrection, the miraculous resurrection of Christ. They rule it out of their minds. And that's because to do that, they would have to think in their being, I'm giving up my sovereignty of my own life. I give up myself. And I'm giving it over to another. The resurrection for the natural man is their worst nightmare. And it's because Jesus says in Luke 9:23 through 25, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Whenever you see that cross in Scripture, it is not hardship, it is death. It might as well say electric chair or whatever you want to use. It was the cross. It means death. Let him deny himself, die daily, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. It brings a little bit of meaning. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses, right there it talks about the cross being death. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? I can give all the evidence in the world from all the ancient sources and even Scripture itself. But if you don't hear the voice of Jesus Christ, because the Holy Spirit has come upon you and changed your heart and opened your eyes and ears, it will never make any sense to you. But once that has happened, you will start to understand. You know, Jesus loves to invite doubters. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. For us, death is no problem. Death is actually a promotion. For the believer, death is not a fearful thing, it's a fortunate thing. Death is now a kind of messenger that takes us to a better home. Sure, our family members will miss us, but we will be in glory with our Savior. We'll see God face to face. And when we heard the cry of Jesus on the cross, it is finished. And he breathed his last. The veil of the temple was torn into from top to bottom. Jesus, by saying it's finished, meant I have been punished as if I were a sinner, so that children who are sinners would not be punished. I have been abandoned as if I were a sinner, so that the children who are sinners would not be abandoned. I am tasting and abolishing death as if I were a sinner, so that the children who must go through death can pass through death and it cannot hold them. And so Jesus shouted, it is finished, and the veil was torn from top to bottom, showing us that the hand of God reached into the temple, the Holy of Holies, where no man could go except for one time a year, and it was only the high priest. And that barrier that symbolized the barrier between God and man was ripped, and a passageway through Christ was now there. For whoever has faith in Christ could now have access to God. And so when we see the dark side of Easter, for us, We think about it and we contemplate it and we see the darkness. We saw what he did. We saw that God the Father treated his Son as if he were a sinner. But now he treats us as if we were his beloved Son. You don't get to Easter's morning without Calvary's night. But thankfully, God in Christ has finished it all for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that even on the cross, Jesus began to gather his people, that he saw the burden of the soul, and he bore the suffering. Keep us from thinking that we're a cut above this repentant criminal. Help us to understand that we are simply vile sinners who need to throw ourselves at the feet of Christ for forgiveness. Help us to live a life that glorifies Him and gives Him all praise, glory, and honor. Help us to live humbly as He lived, so that we one day can enter into glory with Him. And we pray this in His precious and most holy name. Amen.